Man, Psalm 87 is just a little short psalm, but it has some really profound truths in it. It's actually a super interesting psalm. It starts out in verse number one saying, His foundation is in the holy mountains. And as we get into the rest of the psalm, we're going to see that the context is all about the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the city of Jerusalem is on mountains. It's a mountainous area. It's up on a high place. And so his foundation is in the holy mountains. It's talking about the Lord's foundation being in those holy mountains of Jerusalem, the proverbial Mount Zion. Now, again, whenever we're reading Old Testament scriptures or Psalms, we always want to be thinking of the New Testament interpretation or finding an application for us today as Christians in 2025 America. So when we think about the house of God or the house of the Lord, of course, the New Testament version of that is the local church. And the Bible says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you think about what is a pillar is a support, right? And it says the pillar and ground of the truth, the ground would be the foundation. So the church is a place that is supposed to lift up truth, right? Or support truth or exalt truth, promote truth. And it's also a foundation of truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, right? Now, I want to make sure always that our foundation is the Word of God so that we're founded upon the rock versus the shifting sands of this world's opinions and ideas and whatever is fashionable or trendy or popular or, you know, considered right these days. Jesus said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Okay, so that rock of a foundation is the Word of God. And so the house of God is supposed to be a place that's founded on the Word of God. And then we can found our lives and build our lives on that rock of God's word. So his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, let me just stop and mention this word Zion, because this is a word that people sometimes get confused about. But Zion is a word that is really just sort of not an exact geography. Because, you know, for example, people talk about, they used to say Mount Zion was over here. Now they say it's here. That's just some tourism agency in Israel deciding where they want to sell souvenirs or something. Obviously, there's just all these little hills and mountains around there. And they just kind of grab one of them and just call it Zion. In the Bible, Jerusalem itself is Mount Zion. The entire city of Jerusalem is known as Zion or Mount Zion. And then even by extension, you know, all of Judea or Israel could kind of proverbially be thought of as Zion. But the city of David is Zion. Mount Zion is just like another term for Jerusalem. And usually it's when we're talking about Jerusalem in a spiritual sense that we would call it Mount Zion rather than thinking of like literal, actual geography. When geography is being discussed, that's not really the word that would be used. Then in the New Testament, you know, we talk about a heavenly Jerusalem and a Mount Zion that's in heaven. And so this is not something to be taken super literally as a location. It's more an area, and spiritually it's talking about heaven. But here it says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And the idea here is Jacob is another word for Israel. So out of all the different cities, towns, villages, dwellings within Israel, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more. And what this is saying is that he prefers the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, in the Mosaic Law, God had said that when they get into the land, God is going to choose a place to put his name there. And that is where they're supposed to worship. And that's where they're supposed to bring their sacrifices and so forth. And of course, that place that God chose ultimately to put his name there is the city of Jerusalem. Why did he choose the city of Jerusalem? Because of the fact that it's the city of David. And God loved David. David was a man after his own heart. And God chose David to be the king over Israel and that his dynasty would go on forever. Because the literal sons of David would reign over Israel. And then ultimately, Jesus, the son of David, would reign forever and ever. And so that is the significance of Jerusalem. Now, it's funny how people get superstitious about geographies. And they think that there's something magical or special about the Holy Land, Israel, or Jerusalem in particular. And they go over there and they tingle and, you know, they feel stuff. And they go put their hand on that wall and put on a stupid hat and do all this stuff. And really, this is superstition to obsess over a geography like that. And it's like they're missing the whole point of why God loved the gates of Zion, why God loved Jerusalem, why God chose Jerusalem. It's not just that there's just something about that dirt or those rocks or those trees or something. It has nothing to do with that. And it's not some special magnetic field vortex. You know, we got one in Sedona and then also Jerusalem. You know, if you line up your crystals just right, you can get some healing or whatever. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, God is not thinking about the dirt. You know, this is a spiritual thing, okay? It's about David. It's ultimately about Jesus. It's about the Word of God, the house of God. It's not about a physical place or a physical geography. Now, obviously, when this is written, this is at a time when the physical, literal house of God is at Jerusalem. It is in full swing. And so they're talking about how beautiful it is and how great it is and how much God loves it. And part of the purpose of this song and songs like it is probably a polemic against people who are claiming that they should be worshiping God somewhere other than Jerusalem. So when you have these songs about how Jerusalem's the best and God loves Jerusalem the most and God picked Jerusalem, part of that could be because the northern kingdom of Israel is teaching a false doctrine that they should be worshiping in Dan and Bethel at the golden calves. And so this is against that. And this is telling people, hey, it's all about Jerusalem. That's the place that God chose to put his name there. But let me give you an analogy, okay? You know, we love our church. We love Faithful Word Baptist Church. Well, here's the thing. Lots of people around the world, they also love Faithful Word Baptist Church. So we're constantly getting people visiting, like virtually every single Sunday, someone has come from some other part of America or some other country to visit our church. And so they show up, they visit our church, they do some sightseeing while they're here and leave. But here's the thing, like some of them are here for other reasons and then they're like, oh, let's stop in at Faithful Word while we're there. But some people literally choose this destination because of Faithful Word. They want to come visit the church. So here's the thing, it would be like if someone came and visited our church because they love the church. And why do they love the church? They love the soul winning. They love the Bible preaching. They love the stands that we take, okay? You know, that's what it's really about for them. They might write a poem or something just about how beautiful Arizona is and using, like, the natural landscape of Arizona as a metaphor for the things that they like about our church or something, right? But then we wouldn't walk away from that saying, well, hey, it's just all about the weather. It's all about the palm trees. It's all about the rock formations. No, you know, it's really about the church. You see what I'm saying? Like, and so that's church in the Old Testament is Jerusalem. It's really just that they want to go there and worship the Lord. It's that they're communing with God. It's that they're singing praises to God. It's that they're hearing the word of God. It's not just, oh, this is such a cool location. You know, to think that is to totally miss the point. It's a metaphor, okay? You know, when it talks about all the different beautiful things about the geography, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? You know, it's not like, wow, it's just that landscape. I guarantee you that there are probably a lot more beautiful places than Jerusalem in this world, right? There are a whole bunch of places. If you had like a top 25 most beautiful landscapes, Jerusalem's probably not even going to be on the list and probably never was going to be on the list. The thing that made it beautiful is that God's word is there, God's house is there, God's people are there. That's the whole point. And so it says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Right? That's what makes it important. It's the city of God. Now, before we continue here, let's jump over to Psalm 122. I just want to reinforce this point that I'm making in Psalm 122, because we do not want to become superstitious about the physical location. Because let's face it, today the house of God is not at Jerusalem. God's people are not at Jerusalem. God's word is not being proclaimed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not a hub of soul winning or Bible preaching or godliness or righteousness. It is a wicked, evil place. And here's the thing. That's not just me saying that. That's not just my opinion that's saying that. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that that city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt in the New Testament. So in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is labeled spiritually as Sodom and Egypt. So why would I want to make a spiritual pilgrimage to the spiritual Sodom? Hey, let's take a spiritual pilgrimage to spiritual Sodom and Egypt. That makes no sense. Okay, but that's where it is today. And they're at the wrong place at the wrong time because, yeah, 3,000 years ago, this was God's house and beautiful and wonderful and so great. And I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But if you go to Jerusalem now, you're not going to the house of the Lord, are you? You're just going to a sinful, wicked, Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating city. It says in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, right? That's the key verse by which we should interpret the rest of this psalm, right? This sets the tone. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go, not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Wailing Wall, to people who reject Christ. No, it's to the house of God is where we get excited about going. So in the New Testament, that's I was glad when they said, let's go to church. And it says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And this is the part that everybody will just rip out of context without that previous context. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. They'll just say, hey, you know, if you love the current city of Jerusalem, spiritual Sodom and Egypt, you're going to prosper. And that's absurd, and that's grossly out of context, because the whole point is about the house of God. And let's keep going, and you'll see that. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So why would we seek the good of Jerusalem? Because of the house of God. If the house of God's not there anymore, then that reason is now gone. Now we're praying for the peace of Phoenix, praying for the peace of wherever God's people are worshiping God in God's house, all over America and all over the world. That's what we're praying for. And so to just sit there and say, oh, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And people will take that as a slogan, like, hey, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you love Jerusalem, you're going to prosper and all this stuff. You know, it's just not what the Bible says. Okay, it's not what the Bible's teaching at all. So we need to get off the geography. And people who believe like we do, who reject the modern-day apostate, phony state of Israel, will be accused of, quote-unquote, spiritualizing everything. Well, amen. You guys carnalize everything. You guys are obsessed with dirt and rocks. We're thinking about the Word of God, the Bible, the testimony, all the things that are mentioned in Psalm 122 as being a reason to love Jerusalem is the testimony of Israel, the thrones of the house of David, right? None of those things exist over there at this time. So back in Psalm 87, moving on from that thought, you know, praising Jerusalem, why? Because it's God's house, because it's God's people, because they're singing praises to God, it's God's word. Then it says in verse 4, this is where the psalm gets more interesting. It says in Psalm verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. Okay, this is kind of interesting, right? So we're listing off these different geographies, and these are not geographies that you necessarily think of as being praised or lifted up in a psalm. Right, so we just finished talking about how great Jerusalem is. Now we're talking about these foreign places, Babylon. And some of these have even been historically enemies of the children of Israel. Obviously, the Philistines are their quintessential enemy. Also, Babylon is the one who's ultimately going to take Judah captive. Tyre and Ethiopia, of course, have also been enemies of Israel. These are foreign nations that often they're hostile with. Not always, but at times they're definitely hostile. And it says, I'll make mention of these places. And then it says, to them that know me. And then it says, this man was born there, right? So it's basically the singer. Well, you have to understand, this is a song that people are singing, right? It's in the book of Psalms. And so different people are singing it. So maybe like one guy is from Rahab, one guy is from Babylon, another guy is from Philistia, another guy is from Tyre, another guy is from Ethiopia. It's like, hey, I was born there. Like, I was born in Ethiopia, I was born in Tyre, I was born in Babylon. And this is really important to understand here. And I've talked about this a lot in my sermons because it is important, is that the Old Testament is constantly prophesying about just universal worship of God, or the fact that all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples are ultimately going to come to the Lord, worship God. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because remember, our heathen scholars and academics, they'll try to say, oh, he's just a tribal deity. He's just, you know, just this one little god that sort of won the lottery and became the most famous god in the world or something. It's like, no. God always prophesied all throughout the Bible that he's going to be worshipped throughout the entire world and that people from every country will worship him. And obviously in the New Testament, we have them going into all the world and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. But even in the Old Testament, that's already being foreshadowed a lot, and how Israel is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles and so forth. And so it's listing a bunch of different places, but then it just says, this man was born there. Obviously, one guy can't be born in all those different places, but the idea here is that basically this guy's born in Ethiopia, this guy's born in Babylon, it's a list of places, and people who are born in those places are singing the song, okay? But then when we move on to verse 5, it says, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So when you first read verse 5, it maybe sounds like it's just saying, hey, Zion is going to be such an important city. And what is Zion a code word for? Jerusalem. It's just another way of saying Jerusalem. The whole city of Jerusalem, the whole area is known as Zion. It's basically saying, you know, it's going to be a big, important city to where famous people will be born there. Like, hey, this guy was born there, this guy was born there, and so forth. But then keep going. It says, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And so the idea here is that in verse 4, we have a foreign birth, right? Rahab, Babylon, Ethiopia, all these different places. And then we have the statement, this man was born there. But then in verse 6, it says, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, referring to Zion. And so the idea here is that foreign people are basically going to be born again in Zion. So even though maybe literally they're born in Ethiopia, literally from Babylon, literally from Philistia, you know, they've come to Zion, they're worshiping the Lord, they've converted to the Lord, they've called upon the name of the Lord, and now they're basically saying, like, I'm born in Zion, I'm a citizen, and not even like a naturalized citizen, but like a born citizen. And you know what's interesting? When we think about our own salvation, we are born again, children of God. Now, the Bible does also use this illustration of adoption and talk about how we're adopted as sons, but then it also talks about us being born into the family of God and being born again, begotten of God. And so it's the same idea here, that there's an analogy of us being like naturalized immigrants into the kingdom of God, but in another way, we're spiritually born into the kingdom of God. And so this is a really interesting psalm because, first of all, it's foreshadowing the fact that all these different foreign nations are going to be coming to the Lord and being saved and worshiping God because he's the creator of the whole earth. He's the God of the whole earth. He so loved the world. But then not only is it foreshadowing that universal worship of God, it's also foreshadowing even the concept of being born again, the new birth that's going to be elaborated on more in the New Testament about being born again. So keep your finger here and go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And of course, you're not going to understand or get any of this doctrine when you have this foolish Zionist dispensationalist doctrine, because you're just going to say, like, oh, you know, we're not citizens of Israel at all. We're not citizens of Zion at all. You know, we got to keep the Jews and the Gentiles separate, and God's got a special program for them, and you know, they're on their own, you know, Jew thing, and we're Christians, and you got to, you know, be sure that you separate the church and Israel, and, you know, you have all these type of teachings out there. But then if you have that mentality, what are you going to do with Psalm 87? You know, you're not going to be able to do much with it. And you're definitely not going to be able to do much with Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians chapter 2 explicitly states that we are citizens of Israel. You know, this is not being taught in evangelical or Baptist churches across America. They don't teach that we're citizens of Israel. They teach, oh man, those Israelis are special. And yeah, they hate Jesus. Yeah, they're going to hell. But hey, they get to go to a special part of hell, the non-smoking section or whatever. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, this is right after one of the most powerful scriptures on the fact that salvation is by faith, right? Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? We are not saved by works. Because if we were saved by works, then, you know, people could boast about it. But no, God gets all the glory because we're saved by faith. But look at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. Now, stop right there. He's writing to the Ephesians. Ephesus is where? What part? What modern-day country is Ephesus in? Turkey, right? Asia Minor. The Bible calls it Asia. At that time, it was a Greek-speaking place that was culturally European, if you will, Greek, if you will. Now, of course, it is part of Turkey. But he's writing to Gentiles in Ephesus, and he says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. I mean, just that first phrase, he's basically saying, you're not Gentiles anymore. I mean, does everybody see that? Like, we just close the Bible right there, and Zionism is gone. You know, in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He said, look, these Jews and Israelites, they claim to be the circumcision, but they're not the circumcision. Why? Because Romans chapter 2 says circumcision is not that circumcision in the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart and of the spirit. So he's saying they call you uncircumcision. You're actually the spiritual circumcision. They call you Gentiles. You're actually spiritually Israel. I mean, all that is right there just packed into verse 11 if people would actually open their eyes and have ears to hear. But if they're blinded to this and just refusing to see the truth, they're not going to see what's right in front of their face right here in verse 11. But it gets more explicit. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. So this is before you got saved, right? When you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, the commonwealth is talking about the state, if you will, right? So, in fact, aren't there certain states in America that are called the commonwealth of this and that? Isn't like Virginia one of them? Or which one is? Somebody help me out. Pennsylvania, Massachusetts. You know, they're called like the commonwealth of Massachusetts or something like that. So it's pretty much like a state, if you will. So he's saying you were aliens. What's another word for alien? Like a foreigner and illegal. Listen to this guy. You know, foreigner, stranger, you know, illegal. You know, I don't want to say, I got to be careful here. But the idea here is that, you know, you were foreigners. You were an illegal, you know. You were a foreigner. And he's saying of the state of Israel, of the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Nigh means near, right? You were far off, now you're brought near by the blood of Christ. You used to be an alien, you used to be a foreigner, but now you're a citizen, okay? And he's talking to Gentiles. He says in verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one, and it's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what's the context? What's the both? The both is those who are called circumcision, those who are called uncircumcision. Oh, mic fell down. those who are called circumcision, those who are called uncircumcision, right? The Gentiles so-called, the Jews so-called. It says here that he has made both one and has broken down the wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain means two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both what? Both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body. What's the one body? The local church, the body of Christ. In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So he's preaching to the ones who are far off. Who are the ones that were far off? Gentiles. Who are the ones that were near? The Jews, the Israelites, right? He came unto his own. And so it says that both, in verse 18, both, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but, and here's the key word, fellow citizens. And I can't even count how many times, you know, old IFB types or Zionist types or dispensational types have said, oh, that's ridiculous to say that you're a citizen of Israel. That's wrong. That's false doctrine. No, you're wrong, because the Bible is spelling that out right here, saying Gentiles who get saved are citizens of Israel. You know, and that's why I made a video one time, and I made this video as a joke. I was being silly, but many years ago, I don't know, 10 years ago or more, I was driving through one of these Border Patrol checkpoints. And I pull up to the Border Patrol checkpoint, and they said, are you a U.S. citizen? I said, I'm a citizen of Israel. And they said, okay, go over to secondary. And it was the only time I ever went to secondary. So I went over to secondary, and they said, hey, we're going to need some documentation that you're a citizen of Israel. So I pull out my Bible, and I start reading this passage from Ephesians 2, and I'm saying, you know, you're no more strangers, but fellow citizens. And I'm reading, and the video is hilarious, because there's three Border Patrol agents like crowded around my window, and they're all just silently listening as I'm just reading verse after verse after verse from Ephesians 2. And I'm like, there you go, I'm a citizen of Israel. And they're just so confused. And the guy's just like, I don't know what that book is. I said, it's the Bible. And so I messed with them for like 10 minutes, and then they finally let me go. I thought it was funny, you know. But anyway, you know, this is my immigration documentation right here, you know, that it's proving my citizenship status or whatever. So I made it as a joke, but, you know, at the same time, it's true, right? You know? And it says here, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let me ask you this. You know, can the Israelis say this? Are they citizens? They're the illegals. There's millions of illegal immigrants in Israel. Jews. Right? They're squatting. They're Jews. They're illegals. They're wetbacks is what they are. Okay? But here's the thing is, it says that we as Christians, we're built upon the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. They can't say that. They're not built on the apostles. They're not built on the prophets. They don't have Jesus Christ as their cornerstone. They have not been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. No, actually, they had their citizenship revoked. Amen. When they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they lost their citizenship. They lost their green card. They lost their status. And we as Christians, we've been naturalized as citizens of Israel. You say, oh, well, does that mean that I can go, you know, move there and live there? Who the heck wants to live there? I don't want to live there. It's hard to even find a cheeseburger in that place. You know, I've never been there, but that's what I've heard. I'm never going to go there, God willing. Until the millennium, I'll go there. I'll go there then. But the thing is that, you know, again, this idea of, oh, you're a citizen of Israel. What do you think I mean? You think you own that land or something? You know, nuts to the land. Arizona's better. Amen. And by the way, that place looks a lot like Arizona. It's a desert. And the point is that we don't care about these carnal things. We're not obsessing over dirt and rocks and land and real estate. Okay, our citizenship of Israel is a spiritual thing. We are spiritually Israel. We're God's chosen people as Christians. That's the important thing, is that we're God's chosen people. We're the elect. We're his children. We're the children of God. I mean, that's something to get way more excited about than a piece of real estate in the Middle East. And that's what's important, and that's what matters, and that's what those people over there don't have. And until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, they will not have legitimacy in that land or citizenship or anything. But worse than that, they're going to go to hell when they die. Because you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's what the Bible says. And so this is a really great passage that says, we're Israel.
You know, don't confuse the church with Israel.
Well, it looks like the Apostle Paul just basically told the church at Ephesus that they are Israel. You guys are citizens of Israel, and that God has made both one. That's why the Bible says avoid genealogies. That's why the Bible says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so we don't need to have a separate Jew church and a Gentile church. If Jews get saved, they're Christians now, and they just go to a Baptist church. They don't need to go to some special church or do special things or eat special food. They need to be at In and Out after the service with everybody else. Mixing their meat and dairy. So back in Psalm 87, if you would, Psalm 87, because I think this is a really cool passage about, you know, being born in Ethiopia and born in Babylon, but you're born again in Zion. So that you could sing the song and say, this man was born there, about these foreign places, but then you can say, this man was born there, about Zion as well. Because that's your spiritual citizenship, right? We have an earthly citizenship in the United States. Most of us do, you know, except you illegals out there. But we'll keep that our little secret. But the thing is that most of us have citizenship in the United States. Maybe you have citizenship in Mexico or some other place, somewhere else. But where's our spiritual citizenship? It's in heaven. Amen. And the Bible talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, and it says that basically our capital city is the heavenly Jerusalem, what the Bible calls New Jerusalem, which someday will literally descend from God out of heaven. That is where our citizenship is. But then it says that Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. Because Jerusalem that now is, the people are unsaved. So they're in bondage to sin. They're spiritually condemned. And they're not under the blessing of God. They're under the wrath of God. Because they're unsaved, because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and just stop and think about how, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that the Romans would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem because they rejected him. And that's what happened. So basically, God destroyed Jerusalem. God destroyed the nation of Israel. He sent forth his armies and destroyed them, the Bible says. Okay? And yet, today, you have just so many of our politicians over in Jerusalem literally right now. Like, they took this break. They take an August recess or an August break. They take, like, 5 weeks off or 6 weeks off or something. Just this huge summer vacation. And it's, like, all the most important people in Congress and all these people, they're all just, first thing they do, Speaker of the House of Representatives, and just, it was literally, like, scores of them. Because I saw a picture where they're just all in a room or something. And it was just, like, just this huge delegation of our government, just as soon as they get out, the bell rings, and it's summer vacation, and they're just all at Israel. And the Speaker of the House, and remember, they had to shut down the session early so that they wouldn't have to vote on releasing the Epstein files, right? Because Thomas Massey was pushing the vote where he was going to force a vote where they had to vote on releasing the Epstein files. And so they are already taking this big, long, like, five-week vacation. The Speaker of the House of Representatives, he shut it down all early so that basically Thomas Massey's proposal can't come out until September, just to stop them from voting on the Epstein thing. And then what do? Then they hop on a plane to Israel, right? I guess they have to go talk to their Jew handlers in Israel and be like, oy vey, what do we do? I mean, you know, people are starting to figure out about the Epstein files. What do we do? They have to be like, Lord Netanyahu, Lord Vader, tell us, what do we do, Emperor? You know? And he's like, good, yes. Bow to me. And the thing is that they're over there right now, and they're supposed to be representing us. They're supposed to be serving America. And it's Israel first, America a distant second. And our government is controlled by so many Jews and so many people whose allegiance to Israel. And here's the thing. I think that some of these guys are just deceived because they've been brainwashed by this bad theology and bad Bible teaching that just ignores Ephesians chapter 2 and ignores Galatians 3 and 4 and just ignores Romans 2, 28 and 29. They just ignore all these clear passages. I think some of these guys, you know, are probably sincere and just sincerely wrong, but then a lot of them are just bought and paid for by the Israel lobby, bought and paid for by the bankers, and bought and paid for by special interests and these different groups. And so I don't know if it's a mix of both. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. They're wrong. They're wrong. That state of Israel is not of God. And so whether they're supporting it because they got taught bad doctrine at church and didn't read the Bible on their own or didn't, you know, get a better church, or they're just over there and they know it's wrong, but they don't care because the money's green and the only money that's tainted is the money that taint there in their mentality. And so they basically are just over there just getting paid and bribed and whatever. And so that's what's going on today, and we don't want to mix up spiritual Israel, heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion, with just some tourist trap mountain that they slapped a label on. Hey, this is Mount Zion and whatever, and just some kind of a physical geography, because let's face it, God's presence moves to different places. I mean, think about like when they were in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and what represented God's presence in the Old Testament, when they're wandering in the wilderness, what represented God's presence at the tabernacle? What was there? What was it? The cloudy pillar. And at night it was, you know, a pillar of fire. So they had the cloudy pillar. And if you remember, the cloudy pillar would move. And they had to move the house of God. They would tear down the house of God and move it to a new geography and set it up again. And so the house of God was portable. And they would move it around based on where the cloudy pillar was. Then when God chose Jerusalem to put his name there, he picked Jerusalem, and then there was a permanent resting place for God's house, right? Until Jesus Christ came. Once Christ came, though, the veil in the temple's torn in half. You have a brand new covenant. It's now the whole world. It's now the local church. It's not a building made with hands. We're the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of God. The local church is the house of God. And it's all different churches all over the world in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That is the New Testament, you know. And so what we have to understand is that if you just put your mind in that wilderness wandering, where the cloudy pillar is at that moment is holy. The tabernacle set up there, that's a holy place. But once the cloudy pillar moves and the tabernacle moves, like, that place isn't holy anymore. The place doesn't matter anymore. I mean, if you remember, God first met with the children of Israel, not even in the land of Israel. He met with them at what mount when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments? Mount Sinai. And where's Mount Sinai according to the book of Galatians? Mount Sinai in Arabia, right? So God met them at a holy mountain, Mount Sinai. Super important mountain. You know, when somebody asked me what's the most important mountain in the Bible, you know, I said Mount Sinai, but then other people are like, well, no, Mount Zion. You know, you could argue because there's different mountains that are important at different times. If you're in the book of Exodus, it's Mount Sinai, right? What's the most important mountain right now? Mount Humphreys, for all I care, because, you know, I don't think any mountains are important right now unless we're talking about Mount Zion in heaven. The spiritual Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, you know, might as well be South Mountain, as far as I'm concerned. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy. And so the idea is that geographies change over time, right? Different places are holy at different times. And now we're in a period, we're at a time where Jerusalem is an ungodly place. But it doesn't matter because everywhere we go to church, we're on the mountaintop. You know, we're at our own little Sinai, Mount Sinai Baptist, you know? And it doesn't really matter what geography we're in. And Jesus spells out, I'm not just making this stuff up here. I'm not just up here just kind of just, spitballing ideas or just kind of just having a stream of consciousness, okay? Here's the thing, is that Jesus Christ, literally at the woman at the well, addresses this when she says, well, our fathers worship God in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. So which one is it? Is it Mount Gerizim, or is it Mount Zion, Jerusalem? And you know what he said? He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He said, it's going to be neither soon. So it was Mount Gerizim in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know. It's Mount Zion throughout most of the Old Testament, you know, from David and onward. But where is it now? Jesus gave the answer. It's one word. It starts with an N. Neither. Which mountain is it now, Jesus? Neither. It's neither Jerusalem. So if he says, hey, you don't worship God in this mountain or in that mountain, you just worship God in spirit and in truth, then why do I need to fly to Jerusalem to do it? Why do I need to fly there and get all the propaganda and infomercial about Israel and Zionism? You know, I don't need to. Save the trip. Save the money. Go somewhere better. And so it says in Psalm 87 here, verse number 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And, you know, you could think of that spiritually also as an allusion to, you know, the Lamb's Book of Life, or just thinking about God's people being listed in heaven. Their names are written in heaven, right? Jesus said that we should rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And so when God writes up the people, you know, we're seen as a natural born citizen of Israel. You know, and again, it's sort of like we're adopted children of God in one sense, but in another sense, we're born as children of God when we're born again. In one sense, we're naturalized as, you know, green card possessing citizens of Israel spiritually. In another sense, we're naturally born. It's like we were born there because we're born again as citizens of Israel. And then in verse 7, it says, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in these. So, of course, music, praising God is important. We're in the book of Psalms. It's a song that's being sung. But then it says, all my springs are in thee. And again, yeah, you could focus on water springs and get all excited about the Gihon spring or whatever. Geek out about the Gihon and, you know, oh, we got to go. I'm so broke right now, but if I could just get some money together, I could go to Gihon spring and go dig up Temple Zero with Eli Shukran. Melchizedek's temple. It's like, bro, Melchizedek didn't have a temple. What Bible are you reading? Are you reading the Book of Mormon? All my springs are in thee. Here's the thing. The water springs are a metaphor. Water springs are a metaphor. They're not talking about literal springs. You know, when we talk about a mountain, it's a metaphor. Trees, a metaphor. Springs, a metaphor. Why? Because if you think about it, a spring is where cool, fresh, clean, healthy water comes up from out of the earth. Right? And it brings life, you know, because life can't exist without water. And so if you think about that life-giving spring of water coming out of the earth, the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is like a spring of living water. Eternal life is like a spring of living water. Okay, the Word of God is like a spring of living water. You know, these are metaphors that are used throughout the Bible. So it says, all my springs are in thee. You know, the idea here is that when you go to the house of God, which is what we're talking about, Jerusalem is only important because it's the house of God. As soon as Jerusalem is not the house of God, it's not important. Before Jerusalem was the house of God, was it important before? Did it used to be important? I don't think it was super important until it became the house of God. And when it stopped being the house of God, it stopped being important. Someday when Christ returns, it'll become important again. But the thing is, that the springs are supposed to be in the house of God. All my springs are in the, meaning that it's supposed to be a place where the Holy Spirit is found. It's supposed to be a place where the Word of God is found. You know, that's what we're talking about, springs. And you could take that metaphor different directions. But you need to understand, especially that when you're reading poetry, that it's filled with metaphors and not to be taken super literally. And a lot of people, they take things in the Bible way too literally, and that's how you get into false doctrine. Okay? Now we've been kind of taught the opposite our whole lives. We've been taught our whole lives, hey, we got to take the Bible literally, amen. Don't be like these liberals. It's like, okay, yeah, take it literal when it's literal. But we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And so it's like we've gone too far in the other direction sometimes, taking everything literally. Some things are literal, some things are not literal. Okay? And we need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what studying to show ourselves approved is all about. Think about in the book of John how this is a theme where unsaved people constantly take things too literally in the book of John, right? So you start out in the book of John, and, you know, right away you have this conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he says, oh, born again? So how can I be born again? Am I going to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? That's stupid, right? He's taking it way too literally. He's not getting it. It's over his head. Then we have Jesus with the woman at the well. And he's telling the woman at the well, look, if you knew who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Right? And what's the living water he's going to give her? Eternal life, the Holy Spirit, salvation. And that's why he says, if you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again. Now, by the way, how many times do you have to get saved?
Once,
because then when you get saved, it's a spring of living water that never runs dry. And you have everlasting life. You're saved forever. So he says to her, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst. And by the way, that's still the promise. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to get saved again. You'll never thirst again. You have that spring of living water because you believed on Christ and you got saved one time. You're saved forever. She's like, well, give me this water because I don't want to have to come here every day and draw water. She thinks it's a literal, like, lifetime supply of water. He's trying to give her salvation. She doesn't get it. Right over her head. A couple chapters later, Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He that eateth me shall live by me. And they're like, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. And they're like, how are we going to eat you, man? But again, this has to be understood in the context of chapter 3, born again, not literal. Chapter 4, living water, not literal. Chapter 6, my body, my blood. All of a sudden, what do Catholics say? Literal. We have to eat Jesus every Sunday. And that's what they literally believe. Roman Catholics literally believe that they are eating the literal body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they hold up that wafer and they say, hocus pocus, you know, or actually they say, hoc copus meus est or something like that, you know. But that's where hocus pocus comes from. It's a corruption of that. So they say, hocus pocus, and supposedly they have magically turned that into the literal body of Christ. And then you have Lutherans doing this. Lutherans believe in that too. Lutherans believe in transubstantiation.
Well, consubstantiation, or, you know.
But they sit there and say, you know, it's the literal body of Christ. What? It's absurd. You know, but again, you know why? Because they're not saved. Because saved people understand born again. Saved people understand living water. And saved people understand Jesus' body and blood, Jesus' body being broken for us, his blood, the New Testament and his blood was shed for us. We understand it's not literal. We're not literally eating flesh and drinking blood. That's weird. And again, what else did Jesus say in the book of John? I'm the door. You know, I mean, I guess Catholics are like, he's a door. You know, I'm the true vine. Is he a literal plant life? No. These are metaphors. I'm the true vine. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. All these different analogies, all these different metaphors that he gives are not to be taken literally. And by the way, this is another one. Pastor Shelley and I were just talking about this. I think he might have preached about it on Sunday. We were talking about how people take this phrase, God is love, and they teach this into something weird that it isn't. They're like, no, man. Like, God is love. So then they'll teach, like, well, God can't hate anyone or anything because he's just love. That's just what he is. He just is love. But here's the thing about that is that God, the Bible talks about God, like, hating and abhorring and loathing. And, you know, there's like 22 passages about God hating people. So just, well, no, he just is love. But you know what? If you took that literally, you know what? You'd end up with a doctrine of like, well, if anybody loves anybody, that's God. Is that really what, are we like that new age? No. When the Bible says God is love, you know what that is? That is just a very strong, superlative statement just about how God is the par excellence lover that there is. There is no one. It'd be like if I said, you know, Michael Jordan is basketball. I think that was an analogy that Pastor Shelley came up with. You know, Michael Jordan is basketball. I mean, if you think about that, you know, that would be a statement that you'd probably see it's probably already been used. Would that surprise you to see a statement like Michael Jordan is basketball? Okay, here's a good one. Toys are us. Okay, so toys are us. If we were to make that a little more grammatically correct, it would basically be called we are toys. We are toys. And the reason that the store is called Toys R Us, and I know it's not a real store anymore. It's defunct, I believe. But people from my generation, I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. But the thing is, we are toys. What do they mean by that? They're saying, like, you know, when you think of toys, think of us. When it comes to toys, we are the par excellence toy dealer that there is. We're the ultimate toy dealer. God is the ultimate love. And not only that, the Bible says everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So true, real, unadulterated love flows from God. Even before the universe even was created, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost existed in a loving relationship. The Father loved the Son before the world began. And so, yeah, God is love. But is he just literally love? No more so than he's literally the door or literally the vine or, you know what I'm saying? It's a metaphor, friend. You know, it'd be like if someone were a great preacher and I said, you know, so-and-so is preaching. Or so, you know, it'd be like a slogan that you would say, and it would communicate something. You know, Tiger Woods is golf or something, right? Or, you know, or you could really do it about anything almost. You know, and toys are us is a very similar statement. And the idea, again, is not to take it too literally. Because we need to understand that throughout the Bible, God is a lot of things, and God does a lot of things, and God has a complex personality, right? He's just love. No, he's a lot of things, buddy. But he is, of course, more loving than anyone. And he was loving before anyone else even existed. And he's the source of love, ultimately. He's the inventor of love. But does that mean that just God equals love and just that's it, so he can't hate anyone because he's just love? That's a false doctrine. And you know how you know you have a false doctrine? When it contradicts what the Bible clearly states. The Bible clearly states that God hates people, God's angry, God's sad, God's happy. The Bible gives all these emotions to God, all these different feelings to God, all these different states to God. And then the Catholics come along and say that God feels nothing. And they say God doesn't love, they say. They say God doesn't love, he just is love. That'd be like if I said, well, Michael Jordan doesn't play basketball, he just is basketball. Here's the thing. If we have two statements, or how about this? How about we have 1,000 statements that say Michael Jordan plays basketball? Right? 1,000 different newspaper articles, you know, radio announcements, magazine ads. Michael Jordan plays basketball. 1,000 of them. Then we have like 2 times where it just says Michael Jordan is basketball. I'm not just going to say, well, all these, I'm going to ignore all these. You know, it's just, he doesn't play basketball, folks. He just is basketball. Wouldn't that be silly? So it's kind of silly for the Roman Catholic theologians to come along and say, well, God doesn't love. When we have all these verses that say that God does love, God doesn't love, he just is love, okay? That's silly. And we understand that these kind of hyperbolic statements, like God is love, are metaphorical and not to be taken literally. here's what you can take literally, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Take that literally. Take literally the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times that the Bible talks about God's love and the love that God has and the love that God exercises and so forth. And that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but, you know, I just wanted to point that out because we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, them liberals are spiritualizing everything and everything's allegorical. We need to take it all literal, amen? That's where you end up with these bozos thinking that the earth is literally on pillars or something like that, right? The earth's literally resting on pillars and all this stuff. And, you know, oh, well, when the Bible said the sun rises, so therefore the earth isn't spinning. You know, blah, 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 all these silly things because they're taking it too literally. So we don't want to overreact to that, right? So when the Bible says here, all my springs are there, it's not talking about literal water springs as much as that's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit flowing through God's people and the Word of God proceeding out of their mouths. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this great little passage. And Lord God, help us to let our light shine and to let the Holy Spirit work through us, Lord, and help us to preach the gospel to every creature. And Lord, help us to love one another and to love you just as you are the ultimate in love, because you are love, Lord. Help us to share that love with others and to love the lost enough to preach the gospel to them, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to do right by them, because we love you because you first loved us. And Lord God, please bless us as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.